This time, writing of this epistle, still wasn't necessarily sure what was going to happen to him. But here he was, a persecuted Christian, standing strong for the faith, and not at all, as we will see it, as we have seen in Philippians, concerned about his own life, as much his concern is for the church as a whole. He left off last week in verses kind of 23, and we will continue in 24, but there was something that we were not able to cover last week in verse 23, and that is when he says, he kind of gives them an exhortation how, you know, at one point we were enemies of God, but now Christ has reconciled us to God, to Himself, to God the Father. We've seen of the work of Christ. We saw who is Jesus and so forth, and then the work of Him. But He also then tells them, and you in 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, we talked about some of these things last week, but one of the things we didn't get to address, and I think it's important to address, and is that, is it possible that somebody reading this and goes, oh, if indeed you continue in the faith, the implication would be, well, if you don't, then you won't be reconciled to God. You won't be in a good place. You might lose your salvation. And this is something that in Christianity, among different people, there's different views. Is it possible for a Christian to lose his salvation? Now, I'm going to tell you a few things that all Christians agree on, that is more important to understand, and what we understand from the Scripture. A, is that our salvation is secure. We're secure in Jesus. We are told that we're in the palm of His hand, we are secure in Him. In the Father, there's a security. We are saved, we are secure in Him. So there's nobody disagrees with that. There's nobody who will disagree that as Christians, we are secure in our faith. What most people come to think of as the problem of losing salvation is generally described as, what if somebody walks away? As we see here, Paul says, if you indeed continue. God has given us free will. We have freedom now, even as followers of Jesus. Are we going to live according to His will, or are we going to live according to our will? You know well yourself. You still sin, don't you? You still make mistakes, and God's grace is there to pick you up and forgive you. But at times you sin willfully. You know you're not supposed to do something, you still chose to do it. Now the concern is obviously that some have, what is it possible then for somebody to walk away from their salvation? And all I can tell you is what the Scripture tells us. I don't know. There's a warning. We have warnings that if you are not in Him, you're not in a good spot. So don't try it. Don't walk as close to the fire as possible to see how far away you can get. Get as close to Him as you can. And don't worry about if. There are warnings. Jesus gave them even in John 15. When He talks about abiding, it says those who do not abide. In 15:6, it says, if anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So these are strong words from Jesus. If you're not in Me, you're out, kind of a scenario. So all I know is, I am secure in Him. But especially I know I'm secure the closer I am to Him. I don't need to worry about every other aspect. There's warning in the Scripture, I should treat it as a warning. You know, something, oh, you can never lose your salvation no matter what you do. They kind of think it's possible just to be those who will go through life kind of burned out and destroyed by the world, but make it by the skin of their teeth into heaven with no rewards. I cannot say that with any certainty looking at the Scriptures. There's a warning. What Jesus says in 15:6, what Paul says, if you indeed you continue. So the exhortation is, as a Christian, you just continue. Bottom line is, don't give up. Just keep on going. Be in a secure place. Be close to Him, as He already exhorted Colossians to do so. So that's something that I just wanted to quickly address before we go in 24. But one thing to also mention before we get into, one of the things we will see is, we'll come back and as we look at these verses in 24, we'll see several things. One of them is that we'll see rejoicing in suffering, something we talked about in Philippians. We will talk about the afflictions of Christ, the benefits of suffering. And then verses 25 and 26, we will see what does it look like to be a minister and what is the stewardship of ministry. We'll be reminded of the mystery, which is the church. Then we'll talk about the Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul will talk about his mission. And I would say it's the mission of the church in 28 to 29. And then we'll actually, Lord willing, go into chapter 2, first three verses, and we'll see what was one of Paul's conflicts. And again, we'll look at one of his prayers. So these are some of the things we will talk today. Just to give you a heads up. Now, before we get into it, let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that on this day that we can be reminded of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, that we actually are studying a letter from Paul that he wrote in prison as he was being persecuted for the faith. What a great timing you have, Lord, that it just fits. And we are grateful for Paul and his life and his ministry and things that you've taught him and things that you have spoken through him in your word as you have inspired him by your Holy Spirit to write these things down. We pray that our hearts and our minds will be opened to hear and receive what the Spirit has to say to the church today. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, verse 24, continuing what we just talked about in previously. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I'm going to stop here. Now this is a very strong, very powerful statement, very easily could be misunderstood and also kind of puzzling in many ways. Just the things that Paul is saying here. And one thing that is not confusing is what he mentions first. I rejoice in my sufferings. When we studied through the book of Philippians, we talked about joy and suffering. We talked about the ability of a believer to rejoice through the suffering. Because we recognize that if we suffer for Jesus, our suffering is not in vain. And our hope is not based on circumstances, but in a person. And because we have hope in Him, we can have joy. Because He is our source of strength. So we understand that as Christians, suffering, we can do it with joy. Suffering is part of our life. Even us, here, we have sufferings. There's not necessarily sufferings that we have been just reminded a few moments ago through a video. Nobody's banging on our doors to arrest us and take us away. Maybe that's in the future, I don't know. But at the moment, we don't have that worry. But we have other trials, difficulties for our faith. Sometimes it's just from the co-workers. Sometimes it's from our neighbors, family members, people you know you go to school with, or people around you can be a source of some form of light persecution, so to say. Those who can cause suffering in our lives. And we can experience sufferings overall. The enemy, the devil, hates us. And he can be source of some of our suffering. As Job was witness to. The devil, very fact, saw him. Jesus, God talked to him, hey, have you seen Job, my servant? He's like, oh, he's great because you've given him everything. Let me strike him and he'll blaspheme you. And so God gives Job, devil permission to strike Job to the point we had nothing left. His body covered with sores and all these things, lost everything, children, house, wealth. And he still did not blaspheme the Lord. But the devil did that. He experienced suffering directly from the enemy. With God's permission, we have to include. Because ultimately God is in control. And that's why as Christians we can rejoice in sufferings, because we know God is in control. No matter what happens in my life, no matter what I'm going through right now, God is still on the throne. He's in control. He can control what's going to happen. He's going to work out for good. He's in control. Because joy, as we mentioned before, is not something you have as result of happiness, meaning happiness being something that's a result of circumstances, but joy is find it its source in a person, and that is God Himself. Having a Holy Spirit indwelling us is a source of joy because God is in us, as we will actually talk about it soon. But he says something that becomes a very interesting statement, where he says, "Fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." So reading this in the first, wait a minute, was there something about sufferings of Jesus that was lacking, that he didn't accomplish, that Paul had to finish up, or that maybe others need to finish up? Some have taken this to mean that, but that's not what Paul is saying. To understand what he's trying to say, we have to go to Greek. This word affliction is a Greek word klipsis, and literally means trouble, distress, oppression, tribulation. That's what is generally translated as. And this word was never in the New Testament connected to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. It was never associated with any of that. It was always connected to the sufferings of others. Paul himself in Philippians 4:14 uses the same word to describe, when he talked about to Philippians, "Hey, you have done well to help in my distress, in the trouble that I have been." Uses the same Greek word. In that case, translated distress, and here is translated affliction. So always when it's used, it's not connected to Jesus per se. It's always connected to somebody else. So the idea here is not that somehow, in some way, Jesus in his sufferings on the cross and what he did for us lacked anything. That's not what Paul is trying to say. He's actually trying to communicate something else. And that is that in a sense, God is continuing to minister through his church in the name of Christ. So apostles, for example, they're his ministers, representative, the ambassadors of Christ. There's still some sense of affliction that happens to Christ. Do you remember when Paul was persecuting the church in the book of Acts? When he was on the road to Damascus and he met Jesus, what did Jesus say to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who?" Me. Who was he persecuting? The church. Christians. But how Jesus saw it? "You're persecuting me." And that's the kind of the idea that Paul is communicating. There's still afflictions happening to Christ when his body, his saints, are being tortured, persecuted, suffering affliction. It kind of carries through the same tone. So that's the idea that he is trying to communicate. He is a representative of Jesus, and thus, when any one of us suffer, you know, Jesus takes it personally. He suffers too. So it's connected to service, as we will see within the context. That's what Paul has in mind in the following verse. For example, in other verses that you find the same Greek word is 2 Corinthians 11. From 23 to 29, he makes reference of these things. So, when Paul says this, all he means that Christ is continuing to minister to his ministers. And the suffering that the ministers experience is experiencing sufferings of Christ. And it's a privilege that we have as Christians to suffer for him, suffer in his name, as we saw today. Christians, 200 million of them, presently, suffer for him. Just think about it, 200 million. It's an insane number. You know, in this world where people think, oh, things are going to get better. The amount of persecuted Christians today is far greater than it was in the first 19 centuries of the church. So the last century alone, last 100 years, church, the persecution the church has endured cannot be beat by any previous centuries. So, and he says, he does this for the sake of whom? His body, the church. So there's some kind of a benefit when body can benefit from his own sufferings. You see, Paul saw himself that he is, because of his persecution, the rest of the body could benefit. In what way? For example, Colossians could benefit from Paul's sufferings. Well, in this way, for once. The letter that he is writing to them, the instructions they can receive from him. He didn't have a chance, as we will see in chapter 2, and we addressed it in the introduction of Colossians, to ever see them personally. He did not start this church in Colossae. Epaphras did. So he has an opportunity. Now that he's in prison, he cannot go anywhere. He has time to write to Colossians. He has time to pray for them. He has time to actually minister to those who probably otherwise would not hear. Those guards who are right next to him are now exposed to the gospel. So the church and as a whole benefits because people are coming into the body. People are coming to faith. Those who probably otherwise wouldn't be exposed to it. And the fact that maybe he is being persecuted, others are not being persecuted, is also one of the practical ways. And notice that Paul here is focusing that his suffering is not for some godly reason. It's actually for others. There's a benefit. It's other-centric, not self-centered. It's not some kind of ascetic attitude, because ascetics will be the ones who think, hey, if I impact suffering onto myself, make myself live difficult, and make myself be in circumstances that make me wish for better, they think that will produce holiness in their lives. You know, there's all these ascetic movements among monks and so forth, and it's all sorts of bizarre things in the name of holiness, that they will become more holy. No, this wasn't why Jesus suffered, that's not even Paul makes reference why he suffered or even others suffer. It's for the benefit of others. I mean, even in the context of Paul suffering, others, his persecutors, can benefit by hearing the faith and thus coming into the faith themselves. And now he's talking about, you know, this is for the sake of the body, which is the church. He said in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now, first thing to notice is that Paul became a minister or an apostle according to the stewardship. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, in 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says this to Timothy, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled him because he counted him faithful, putting him into ministry. We'll come back to that. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, he tells us, it is required in stewards that that one be found faithful. So what is Paul trying to say? Why is he in the ministry? Why is he ministering to the body as a whole? Is it because he is gifted? He's a rabbi. He was a Pharisee, highly educated, schooled, capable of speaking many languages, charismatic, cool? No, none of it. There was one requirement that apparently God was looking for, that God is looking in ministers, that they're faithful. And the faithfulness is seen in what kind of stewards they are. So it becomes, you are entrusted with something and how faithful you are in that something. And it generally applies in how faithful you are in little. So Paul, think of him. When he came to faith in Book of Acts chapter 9, he comes to faith, he's highly educated, he goes and he starts preaching right away in Damascus. He gets saved and he is in the synagogue convincing, and the uproar comes and they have to do what? They have to actually tell him, leave. You're causing too much trouble, Paul. So Paul leaves and he is out of the scene, so to say, for many years. He's out of the scene. He's not doing any official, so to say, ministry. That's noticeable. He was doing something, but he was given, in a sense, little responsibilities. That's where Jesus himself, God, started working in him, preparing him, training him for what he's going to do through him. Eventually, as God started doing mighty works in Antioch, just north of Samaria, north of Caesarea, Barnabas was thinking, we need some guys here, and I know the best candidates. Let me go get Paul. So he goes for Paul, gets him, and then together they start ministering in Antioch, this church that started blooming to be kind of a significant church in the New Testament. And then as Paul and Barnabas and others are having this kind of a prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas and says, set these guys apart for me, and I'm going to send them out. And then they're going to go, and that's the first missionary journey. You see, there's a period of time in Paul's life where he wasn't doing any great things. He wasn't even known necessarily. He wasn't doing anything, and you know, some people were rejoicing for that. He was just faithful in the little things he had. And that was what was needed for him to be used. Paul was educated. He had all the knowledge he needed to go out and convince people. But that's not what Jesus was looking for, because he put him in a timeout, so to say. He was very knowledgeable, skillful, had a lot of qualities in himself that God said, no, I need something else. Paul was a guy who was at one point, before he persecuted the church, he was a high position. People feared him, respected him. He was a rabbi, a Pharisee, in a place of position. And God needed to take him out of position where everybody admired him to a place where nobody knew him. To the small, simple servant, doing small things to prepare him for much greater things. Think of other great leaders. Moses. How many years it took for Moses to be prepared to lead a nation? 80 years. First 40 years, he was kind of thinking that he was ready himself. Hebrews tells us. He was saying, oh, they will recognize God calling me. Then what does God do? Takes him out of Egypt for 40 years to do what? Tend the sheep. Talk about being a prince in Egypt to a shepherd. Complete humiliation on one side on his heart. What he was thinking probably, but what God was doing, he was humbling him, preparing him for what God wanted him to do. Think of David, anointed to be king, yet still was under Saul, many times in danger from Saul himself. Many years until God put him in a position of a king. And even when he was anointed a king, there were those who did not want him to remain as a king. But why was he one of the best kings Israel ever had? It was because of those times of being faithful and little. When it all started, when was he anointed to be a king? When God said, there is a man after my own heart, when he was a shepherd boy, unseen by others, unnoticed. So much so that even his own family were like, oh, who's... When Samuel came, bring me your sons. One of them is going to be a king. He brings them all out except David. He forgot about him. It's not that important. But God says, no, it's none of these. And don't you have another son? Oh yeah, he's tending sheep. Bring him. You see, a stewardship is an essential part to the calling. And in this case, in the calling of ministering to the body, in particular, ministering to the church, the best preparing that any minister could have is do little things. And Pastor Chuck was known that those who wanted to be in ministry oftentimes would come to him, and you know, first thing that he would say, well, teach children or clean bathrooms. They had to be faithful in those things before they can even be entrusted with something greater. And I think that's something that we have lost in the church today. That too many people get into ministry not being good stewards in little. They want it right away. We in the church today, there's you know, by the grace of God, there's big churches. There's these we call mega churches, and some people have this idea: this is what I want to be. I want to be a senior pastor of a mega church. Maybe, but God needs to humble you first, and some never get it. You know, some people from the early age of their Christian faith are put into ministry, and by that I mean they work at the church. They have a paid position in the church. And then they progress, and then they're put in a pastoral position. And people say, well, look, they were faithful. Yeah, they were getting paid. Everybody does that, don't they? If you get paid a job, you want to remain faithful. I think the true sense of stewardship is seen when there's no benefit to you. When there's actually a sacrifice involved. When there's nobody noticing you. That's when the true preparation of ministry happens. That's what happened with Paul. He saw him faithful and he called him into it. I think that's why God used Pastor Chuck a lot. Because he had the periods of many years of just thinking of giving up. There was much going on. There was not benefit personal to him. And many other men of God that God has used. Paul saw himself as a servant to the body of Christ. He saw his apostleship not as a position, but as a servanthood. He wasn't thinking, oh, look, I'm a position. Some people go into ministry thinking this is a position I will take. No. You come in to be a servant. Jesus said, I did not came to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. This is a pattern for anyone wanting to be in ministry, especially in leadership. They have to be servants. And we notice from what he says that Jesus is the one who enables us to ministry. He looks for faithfulness. You know, some people are just driven by ambition. And their ambition can lead them and guide them, and it can do things because they're driven for selfish reasons. I want to achieve this. There's too many churches today started by men who are driven by selfish reasons and are there in the position they're at because of selfish reasons. They're expanding their own kingdom. Paul wasn't like that. His ambition wasn't selfish. His motive was pure to do what he was called to do. You know, he says this, this was given to him, he said, to me for you. He understood that he was entrusted into ministry for others, not for himself, not to establish his name. Not to be hailed, hey, great Apostle Paul. No. He was like, I'm here to minister. We'll talk more about it as we go. He says, to fulfill the word of God. He had a calling, and his calling was to preach, to teach, to equip. And that's what he did. He gave people the word of God. He taught them the word of God. And this word of God was the mystery which has been hidden. Now, remember, the mystery in the New Testament sense is not some hidden knowledge, but it's something that was hidden, but now it's revealed, that it has been revealed to his saints. And we talked about it, what is this mystery? In Ephesians 3 in particular, is the church. Church was the mystery that Jews and Gentiles can be together as one body in Christ. That Jews understood from the Old Testament that, you know, Messiah will be the hope of the Gentiles. But they understood it in the sense of they need to become Jews. They will need to come into the Jewish faith. You remember when first Gentiles got saved in the book of Acts? The church heard God used Peter, wasn't necessarily maybe, forgetting his name now, the Cornelius centurion wasn't the first necessarily Gentile to come to faith. Probably was the eunuch, Ethiopian one. But when Peter went into the house of Cornelius got saved, and all of his household, this was a kind of a first massive Gentile revival going on. What did the rest of Christians that were Jews do? Wait a minute. You did what? You went into their house? You ate with them, with Gentiles? What were you thinking? They were shocked. And Paul started saying, no, excuse me, Peter started saying, no, it's not that. I just started preaching. God told me to go. I went and I started preaching. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in tongues and they were baptized and just same thing as we did. And they went, wow, I guess God granted them repentance unto life. But then it took some time later until we get in the book of Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch after their first missionary journey. Jews come up to Antioch and start saying, no, you listen to Gentiles. Yes, you can believe in Jesus, but to be truly saved, you need to be circumcised. You need to come into the Jewish family. And Paul started saying, no, that's not the case. And massive argument arose, so they had to go back down to Jerusalem for church council happens. And they had to decide, is really Jews and Gentiles can come to faith without becoming Jewish? And that was the decision, yeah. They don't have to become. And so that's a mystery. That was something the Jews did not understand from the Old Testament. It was hidden from them. But it was been revealed in the New Testament that Jews and Gentiles will be one in Jesus. Now, 27. To them God willed to make known that are the what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's the point. This mystery. To you. You are the benefits of it. To them, God revealed, and referring to, you know, probably to the Old Testament references to the saints. This mystery among the Gentiles, God has entrusted him to go and preach. He preaches the gospel and then tell him, you are now members of the family of God. The Jewish God, the Jews believed, you can also believe without becoming Jews. You can be his children too. Because of Jesus, because of the Messiah. And, you know, that's something that was a massive difference that most of the Gentiles were not even anticipating. If you remember, again, in the book of Acts, if you read it through, when Paul would go to a different city, whether it be in Asia Minor, whether it be in Europe, he would look for a synagogue, right? He would preach there first. But also, almost every time he would go to a place where there was a synagogue, there were Gentiles who were there, who were interested in God of Israel, but were just kind of still, you know, they couldn't become Jewish. So they were kind of outsiders. So when Paul comes and preaches to them, no, you are also welcome. You don't have to change. You don't have to get circumcised. These guys went, whew, thank God. That was a massive change. And so he was entrusted to preach this. And this is the greatest thing that he could tell them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Once you come to faith, God comes into your hearts, comes into you. And that's an amazing thing to realize. We talked about it, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about three different experiences of the Holy Spirit that a believer can have. And once you come to faith, the Holy Spirit indwells you. God in you. Jesus said to the apostles before his ascension into heaven, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send a helper. He's going to be with you and in you. And then later in Acts 1 actually said the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He will even empower you. And this is an amazing thing. Before we came through faith, before we came to Christ, we were lost without God, literally. We were dead. Our spirit was dead, but God wasn't in us. Once we come to faith, God indwells us. He starts living in our hearts. He starts to change us. That's why we experience change. It's not a self-improvement program. Christianity is not that. There's many of those. None of them offer Jesus in you. Only He does. Only faith in Him does. And that's the major difference. When I came to faith, I mean, I've shared before how I was before. I could not become what I am today on my own. My mind was messed up already. I was on the path of destruction and enjoying it. He changed it. He changed the hatred. It wasn't something all of a sudden like, oh, I'm going to love this person I wanted to kill. It was the work of God in me. Hope of glory. That's the beautiful thing. As a Christian, you're not alone. That's why we saw, you can go through suffering with joy. You're not alone. You're never alone. The greatest fear of every human being is the fear of loneliness. Sometimes the greatest drive to suicide is the loneliness for many people. Sense of abandonment. Yet we are never abandoned, never alone, because Christ in us, hope of glory. In Jesus said in John 15, 4, 5, and 7, He says, abide in me, and I in you. And then later in 5 it says, he who abides in me and I in him. And in 7 it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Notice how often Jesus spoke about you and me and I in you. Wow. That's an amazing thing. We have God in us. And also don't forget that John 15, 7, my words abide in you. That's one of the ways that you can always be aware of His presence. His Word reminding you of that. The less you have the Word in you, the less you are aware of His presence in you. And the greater your danger is to and start walking away from abiding in Him. That's why we study the Word. That's why we spend so much time in it. That's why we put so much emphasis. You know, we were once far away, without God, without hope, but now we are near, and not just near, we have Him. And He was called to preach this, and this is what He was preaching, and that's why He says in 28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. Paul tells us what was his mission. The Great Commission. That was his mission. To preach Jesus and make disciples. And that's the commission given to all of us. To preach and make disciples. But notice, he says, Him we preach. I don't preach church. I don't preach myself. I don't preach program. I don't preach so and so. I'm preaching Jesus. This is what I'm preaching. Too many preaching today is about a lot of other things and not Jesus alone. But Jesus is the one who can save. No one else. Too many people behind pulpits preach themselves rather than Jesus. And notice what he says. This preaching also involves warning every man and teaching every man. This word warning means to teach on proper behavior and belief, or advise on consequences of wrong action or counseling. But it can also be translated to impact understanding. In a sense, what he is saying here, I wasn't preaching better you, better life. I was preaching the truth, telling them what godly living looks like. Remember, he is writing to Colossians who have been already exposed to the teaching of Gnosticism and false teachings. So right now what he is doing what he's been called to do, to warn, to impact, to say, stick to Jesus, stick to the Word of God, ignore all the other falsehoods. That's part of it. This is part of being a minister, is to warn. If it was all happy good news, well, it wouldn't be good. Because it wouldn't be the truth. You want people to know the whole truth. And the Word of God is not just good news. Sometimes there's warnings. You want to have them proper understanding. He was giving them the whole counsel of the Word of God. This was his calling. Because he wanted, as he says, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You see, the goal of preacher, of a minister, those who have been entrusted to teach, is to equip the saints to maturity. To make them mature in Jesus. Not in how good they are followers of the pastor or of a church, but followers of Jesus. How mature they are in their understanding of who Jesus is. To be more like Jesus, that's what he is referring to. You know, the perfection we know on this earth is impossible for us. But it's the goal we strive for. We're called to holiness. We don't live like, oh, the kind of smallest denominator. No, we shoot for the highest. We shoot to be like Jesus. That's what we are calling. That's the point of the church, is to grow together in the faith, to be more like Jesus. When we teach, when I teach, that's the goal, to preach, to equip. So the closer you are to Christ, the more you know Him, the more you will be like Him. That's the goal. Not self-improvement or anything else. You know, my goal is for every Sunday or Saturdays when we have men's studies, you know, to give you the best food you could get. That's as simple as it is. That this is the best diet on Sunday you can get, and nowhere else will get better food. That's what I strive for. And I think that's what Paul strived for. He gave his everything when equipping and giving. He wasn't holding back and saying, oh, maybe they're ready or not. No, I just give everything I can. Pour as much as possible of time and effort into equipping the saints. That's why, again, I'm today talking more about Pastor Chuck for some reason, but that's why I love Pastor Chuck, because you listen to his 2000 series, not in speed up mode, but in regular mode. Some of them were almost 2 hours long. Today, in some churches, people will start jumping out of their seats, committing suicide if you were to teach longer than 15 minutes. I'm obviously being silly. But the fact is, that's what people needed. Chuck said, healthy sheep will produce healthy sheep. And I fully believe in that. Because that's the truth. He had no problem preaching long. Paul had no problem preaching long in the book of Acts. You remember that one time he was preaching through the night? The guy actually died because he fell asleep. He was in the window. Why? Because he liked to talk? No. Because he knew that he needed to impart that to them. He knew it was necessary. And I think pastors, we've been given a blessing, a benefit to study, to invest in the Word, a time that you don't have because of your jobs and your commitments, so that when we come in this short time we have with you in a week, to give the most. And this is what Paul did. And it's interesting, the statement to make them to raise to maturity is opposite to what Gnostics would teach, that Colossians were exposed. They would say, hey, you need to become like us, one of us, to reach this maturity of faith. And there's all these guys, oh, I'm so good of a Christian, I hear from the Lord. Lord said this, Lord said that, you know, this kind of a thing. Present that they are in such a tight relationship with the Lord that nobody else can reach it unless they're somehow on their level. And Paul says, no, all of us can be at that level. Nobody's better, nobody's worse. We all reach to maturity. There's no hierarchy, spiritual hierarchy in the church. There's no secret knowledge. You know, to be perfect in Jesus Christ, that's the goal. It says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. This, to make you mature. I strive, I labor, I put every effort. This word strive is literally word to contend in arena. It's an athletic term. To put your best at it. You fight to the exhaustion. That's what his goal. I was striving to achieve this for you. He did it full heartedly. There was no holding back. Everything I have, I give to this goal. He wasn't doing it for himself, he was doing it for them. Right motive, to have them grow in their faith? Then I think it's a good question for anyone in ministry, anyone who has been given the opportunity to teach, for pastors in particular, for myself, to ever so often ask myself, why am I doing this? Why am I in it? Am I doing it for myself, thinking that it's for me? Or am I doing it for you or others? And if there's ever a doubt that it's for others, then it's a problem. Paul was doing it for others. He had no benefit. I mean, think about Paul. What did he gain from preaching Jesus? Did he have a nice house to live in? Actually, he was homeless. He had no home. He lived in other people's homes, whoever opened the doors for him. Did he accumulate good wealth? No. He didn't. We read about it in Philippians. He was starving at times, without clothes. He had nothing to show for. That he had gained a reputation that wherever he would walk, he would go, oh, here's Paul. Hey, let's come. Not among Christians, but among unbelievers. Here's Paul, let's get him. He created a lot of enemies. You remember last week we had a video of that pastor in Germany? He's facing persecution for preaching the truth, and he said that's such a good thing. So if when you preach the gospel and if everybody claps, you're in trouble. There's too many people today who preach the gospel and this is what they get. They're not making an impact that Paul did. Were there massive churches that he could show for? So, hey, well, this is a mega church that I started. No. When he left Philippi, the church that was his greatest support, in the book of Acts, we know Lydia, her household, jailer, his household, and maybe that demon-possessed lady. Not many people, but powerful church. You see, had nothing on this earth's measuring scale to show for, except in God's measuring scale to show for. He could point back and see, look how many people were exposed to the gospel. How many people heard the truth. How many have grown closer to the Lord. His rewards were in heaven and he only cared about those. He wasn't obsessed with a comfortable life. As a matter of fact, he had not a comfortable life. I wonder how many of us in ministry would do ministry if we would go through things that Paul has gone through. Honestly, I know guys that I seriously doubt that they will remain in ministry because they have it so well. I'm just being honest. Paul sacrificed everything for the truth of the gospel so that others will benefit, because he knew it, that was the purpose. It's not about what you get out of it, but what you give to it. And in chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and far as many have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Tells them about his conflict. What was his conflict for them? Or you can say struggle. Same word that he uses in 129. Now, before we get to what was the conflict, let's address what is the conflict that he is talking about. What does he mean by conflict? How was he in conflict for them? I would address by prayer. He told them that he was praying for them regularly. And he tells them what he's going to pray, and he's going to tell them what he's praying for. You know, one of the things as Christians that we have as a privilege is prayer. God has given us this gift of prayer that we could travel time and space and pray. We can pray for people who are across the world at this moment, and God can hear and do things. And that's amazing. I mean, to me, prayer is... I mean, there's many books written on prayer. I mean, just type in prayer and you have the search engines, on Christian bookstores and so forth. You have tons of books. But if you're going to do anything about prayer, don't read books, just pray. Books are not bad, don't get me wrong, but just pray. Because God called us to pray, and why He called us to pray, sometimes it's a mystery to me. And we talked about it before, what it is and so forth, but we are called to pray, and we are to pray. And sometimes prayer can feel a struggle, you know, just like to pray, man. It takes forever to get going, doesn't it, at times? But this is not the struggle He is meaning, even though that's part of it. The struggle that He means is because when we pray for one another, we engage in the spiritual realm that we are unfamiliar in a sense. And there's a battle going on. When there is a person you need to pray for, I guarantee, I told you many times and I'll tell it again until you leave, pray for persecuted church. When you get home, you will get into struggle of trying to pray for them. I guarantee you, things will start happening that will try to prevent you from prayer. Because prayer is a struggle. You can actually battle on, in a sense, for the benefit of someone else. And He battled on for Colossians to see them be mature in the faith, to see them encouraged, to all the riches of full assurance of understanding and all these things that He shares him. Paul's heart was for them. He said, you have not seen my face, you in Laodicea. You don't know who I am, but he had a burden for them. Talk about a heart of an apostle. He had no benefit from them. He wasn't receiving money, saying, oh, here's money, and there's, oh, I'm praying for you now. No. He heard about them. He heard that they followed Jesus. The first thing he did, he started praying. No selfish interest. Solely focused on their well-being. You see, we may not benefit from any particular sense for praying for persecuted church. But we will engage in a struggle that the enemy doesn't want us to get in. There's that saying, even devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Something happens. And Paul understood that, and that's why he prayed. God was hearing. God was doing things. And God is able to do things. And so, for the sake of time, I will leave us with this. We'll continue 2 and 3 next week. Because there's too much to cover. Pray. Simple as that. Don't put it off. Just pray. When things start coming up and distraction, just pray. Just persevere. Engage in a battle. Because God is working. No matter how things seem impossible, pray. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. Paul didn't. You know, pray that the gospel will go out, that the lives will be changed. Pray for the city. Pray for churches. Pray for pastors. Pray that the truth, the Word of God will be elevated to its rightful place. That it won't be about selfish reasons, but it will be about selfless reasons. It will be about the glory of God, the kingdom of God, the truth of God going out and lives being changed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for Paul and his words from him. Such an amazing man of God that we can learn from. And Lord, we just want to be more like you. As Paul desired to be more like you, Jesus, we want to be more like you. We want to be transformed every day by renewing of our mind, by allowing your Word to transform our mind, our thinking, our thoughts. We want to be those who are known for prayer, known for love. Paul had such a heart for the church, such a love. It was after your own heart, Jesus. You loved the church. Help us to love the church, not just ourselves in this body here, but others in other bodies too. That we will be burdened for the benefit of the whole church. for the health of the whole church. That we will strive in prayer, persevere through difficulties, using this gift of prayer you've given us to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to lift up one another, to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are called to be, as Paul said here, knit together in love. I pray for that unity of the church, for all of us here to be united, the people who know us by the love we have for one another, as we talked about it before, but also for the church as a whole, united in love. Those who truly follow you, that we will love one another, and that the world looking will see that and be moved, as you said they would be when they see it. So we pray for that. We love you, we thank you, we praise you, and help us this week as we go about it, Lord, to glorify you in things we do and say, and not to forget to pray for one another. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.